To the book of Proverbs, beginning with the first verse of chapter 27. Chapter 27 begins with one of the most famous and memorizable proverbs. Do not boast about tomorrow, for you do not know what a day may bring forth. And none of you knew what today would bring forth yesterday, and we don't know what tomorrow is going to bring forth. This is good practical advice. There is a misunderstanding of the concept, though. What this is saying is don't presume about tomorrow. It is not saying don't prepare for it. And there have been people who have taken this verse and verses like them to say that you live one day at a time to the extent that you do not actually prepare for the future. And yet we have seen in this very book of Proverbs about the activity of the ant in storing up for the winter. Now it's true that we don't know, any of us, that we're going to see the winter, but we should be people of preparation, but not presumption. Where would you go in the New Testament to find a comment that would enlighten us about this verse? James 4. Yes, James 4. You would go to James 4. Beginning with the 13th verse. Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go to such and such a city, spend a year there, buy and sell, and make a profit. Whereas you do not know what will happen tomorrow. For what is your life? It is even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we shall live and do this or that. But now you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. Clearly, what's being condemned here is not preparing. It's not the idea that you should start a business venture. But the idea is that you should always say, God willing. God willing. A number of years ago, somebody wrote me a letter in which they said, DV, I will do something. I thought, DV? What does that mean, Claire?
Deo volente, God willing.
Yes, Deo volente, God willing. And that's what we should be thinking about all of the plans that we make. That if the Lord wills, we shall live and do this or that. What is the arrogance of James 4:16? But now you boast in your arrogance. What exactly is the arrogance in which these people are boasting? They think they control the future. They do not understand that they're absolutely dependent on God for their very life. They are dependent on God for the health of the economy which they intend to partake of. They are absolutely dependent on God for everything, and they and all of us have nothing that we have not received from God. So it's an arrogant attitude that says, I'm going to do this, I'm going to do that, and not taking into consideration that God is sovereign and he's in absolute control. Jesus told the parable of a rich fool who had great ambitions to build bigger barns and so on, expand his holdings. And God came to him at night and said, you fool, this night your soul shall be required of you. So we have to keep that kind of perspective in mind, and Jesus taught us to do it in the sixth chapter of Matthew, right in the middle of the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus told us in Matthew chapter 6, beginning with verse 31, therefore do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For after all these things the Gentiles seek. For your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. Therefore do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about its own things. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. A couple of things I want you to notice in that famous passage. One thing is that Jesus does tell us a way that we will get all of the things that we need. So don't read the passage as if he is not promising that we will have all the things that we need. He tells us a way that we will have all the things that we need. Did you notice it? What is the way? To seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. Put that in the proper perspective. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And when you pray to him, say, Lord, you know that I have need of these things. I am worried about my financial situation. Please supply the needs that I have, and speak to him of your desire to please him in all things as the top priority of your prayer. And then Jesus says in verse 34, therefore do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about its own things. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. I have taken great comfort in the latter part of verse 34. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. And what that means is that we don't know what a day is going to bring forth. We simply do all that we can on a particular day about a particular problem, and then we leave it in the hands of our Heavenly Father, knowing that His will be done. Anybody care to make a comment? Yes.
Our own Linda Cascarelli's brother, you know, is an incredibly fine businessman, and he wrote a book several years ago when Japan was at the height of its, economic. And the name of the book was In the Shadow of the Rising Sun, and he was describing Japan's, economic prowess and why they were so powerful and why they were going to continue to be powerful. And one of the things about Japan was that they had a 50-year and a 100-year plan.
Mm-hmm.
And whatever they were doing, they were planning 50 years away from, but nobody planned on this economic downturn that they've had right now.
Right.
Nobody looked at that.
Right.
They didn't know what trouble they were going to get into. They had no idea.
Yes.
And their whole thing, everything that they had worked out, really, within the last, 8, 9 months?
Yes.
It just kind of falling apart.
I was thinking about that book the other day because it's a call to American business people to emulate what Japan was doing. I can think of no more obsolete book than that particular book. Yes, Gene.
On that, where it says sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof, I think that just flies into the face of the American idea that we're going to be able to get enough insurance, enough retirement, enough effort, enough planning, enough work to where we'll have days without any evil.
Yeah.
Every day has evil, and what we're to see is not the evil, but the sufficiency of God in us for that evil and not look at the evil, not sit under the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, but rather to seek God in everything and listen to Him. And He will provide the way through that evil. And it's an adventure with God. Oh, here's my car broke down. Oh, great. Here's another opportunity. Father, show me what to do. And it really can be exciting, even in the midst of days that have, which all days do, have evil in them.
Well, that's true. And Paul, you know, makes that very point about the days being evil in Ephesians 5, verse 15, where he says, Be very careful then how you live, not as unwise, but as wise, making the most of every opportunity, because the days are evil, and they're always going to be. And that's a perennial, constant condition that we're in. But this first verse of Proverbs reminds us that there are downward reversals in the lives of individuals, in the lives of institutions, in the lives of nations. Do not boast about tomorrow, for you do not know what a day may bring forth. And, of course, one of the primary applications of this passage is for the unsaved, is for those who do not know Jesus as their Lord, because we don't know when this will be our last day. We don't know when we will have slept for our last night on earth. We don't know when the day of our death is at hand. Verse 2, Proverbs 27, says, "Let another man praise you and not your own mouth, a stranger and not your own lips." We find ways of praising ourselves, don't we? But the most effective praise that we can possibly hope for is the praise of a third party about us, the praise of someone else, not praise from our own lips. Why is that? It seems so true, but why is it true? Well, we're not exactly objective. We are not exactly objective, are we? We feel like that our positions are right about most issues. We feel like that in most conflicts, we're the one that's been severely misunderstood. And we feel like that in decisions that have been made, we were the ones who came up with and made the right decision. But it's so much more believable and receivable to another person if someone else says, this person does the right thing, this person has succeeded here, this person deserves praise. Number 3, a stone is heavy and sand is weighty, but a fool's wrath is heavier than both of them. And there's a question as to how to translate the second line. Is it a fool's wrath, the anger of a fool, or is it provocation by a fool that is heavier than both? The whole idea here is the heaviness to the spirit of anger that is brought about by a fool. Whether it's the fact that the fool is angry or the fool is making you angry, or maybe it's both. Whichever fact it is, let's try to figure out why it is so heavy, why it is so weighty, because that's the issue. In other words, talking about the labor of lifting a heavy rock or the labor of lifting a large bag of sand, but it's heavier to lift this angry situation that is caused by a fool. Why? You can't do much with fools. That's exactly right. That's what we've been learning in Proverbs, isn't it? That a fool is by very nature unreasonable. It would be, let's say that it should be translated a fool's wrath. That this fool is angry. Well, how easy is it going to be to somehow speak reason and peace to him or her? Y'all ever had that situation? Ralph just shook his head negatively, but I don't think he meant no. I think he was remembering and shaking his head sadly at the memory. Sure. And what about if a fool provokes you? He is provoking you. You have provocation from him. And it is so heavy on your heart because of the fact that it seems so unfair and seems so undeserved. Because, again, this fool is foolish. He is unreasonable. So this is a passage about wrath, and there's some wrath that's even heavier than other forms of wrath. We're going to talk later on as we get down in the chapter about some possibly painful things that can be said to you by a friend and how those things actually work for your good. But when you are incurring the wrath of someone who's absolutely unreasonable, their anger is unjustified, and so on, that's heavier than a stone, heavier than a great weight of sand. Yes, brother.
There's also, after the fact, for me, a great sadness that comes over me because I feel so helpless that, you know, Lord, I said, you know, this person really does hate me.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
And it's a real sad situation by any means at all. It can be any kind of fool.
That's right. Verse 4, wrath is cruel and anger a torrent, but who is able to stand before jealousy? So let's assume that we've even got the wrath of a fool to deal with, and we've got somebody's anger against us, which is a torrent, and it's like a flood. It's something that is unleashed against us. But there is yet a third thing that's worse, and that is, who is able to stand before jealousy? Now, first of all, let's talk about jealousy in the one good biblical sense of it. The Lord said, I, the Lord, am a jealous God. Why isn't that a bad characteristic of the Lord?
He deserves everything.
He deserves our praise. He deserves our utmost attention. He deserves our adoration and our love. As a matter of fact, he would not be a righteous God if he were not jealous for his own glory. We even find in the book of James where the Holy Spirit inside us lusts to envy. In other words, he is jealous of the gods that we put before our God. So there is jealousy in that one good sense. And I think that flowing from that, there is jealousy in the positive sense for that which properly belongs to you or is your particular province. In other words, it is normal and not condemned by Scripture for a husband to be jealous or a wife to be jealous of someone who encroaches on the marriage relationship. But this is this jealousy that is used in verse 4 of our text is definitely an evil jealousy, somehow worse than wrath, somehow worse than anger. Let's try to figure out why. Let's try to figure out why. Well, one good way to begin to figure this out is to go to the Bible and ask, do we know of any biblical examples of disaster having been wrought by a person or people who were jealous? Yes, who?
Cain.
The very first murder in Scripture was the murder of a brother by his brother. And it was over jealousy. It was over jealousy of the attention and favor and acceptance that the Lord gave to Abel's sacrifice over Cain's. Any other example that you can think of? Yes, Rob? Well, it wasn't the merchants that he made jealous. It was the Pharisees that were jealous of the people who... Oh, you're talking about zeal? Zeal for your house? That would be jealousy in the good sense. That would be zeal in the good sense. But jealousy in the evil sense. Someone mentioned Jacob's sons, Joseph's brothers, who were jealous of their brother, and they sold him into Egypt. Any others that you want to mention? King Saul, and that is an extremely important example. Let me show you an interesting passage over toward the end of 1 Samuel. Look at 1 Samuel chapter 26. I want to show you that David knew the truth of this proverb. As a matter of fact, it may very well be that it was David's stories to his son Solomon that inspired this proverb. We won't read all of 1 Samuel 26, but I want to remind you of something that happened there. Saul's army was encamped one night, and David and Abishai went down actually into the camp. And Abishai wanted to kill Saul with his own spear. His spear was beside the sleeping body of Saul, stuck in the ground. Abishai wanted to dispatch Saul once and for all. But David wouldn't do it. Instead, he took the spear and he took Saul's jug of water that was by his head. And then he and Abishai got away and they went to the top of a hill in the distance, and they called out for Abner, the commander of Saul's army, and they woke up Abner and they woke up King Saul himself. And I want you to see the dialogue at the end of the chapter, verse 17, 1 Samuel 26. Then Saul knew David's voice and said, "Is that your voice, my son David?" David said, "It is my voice, my lord, O king." And he said, "Why does my Lord thus pursue his servant? For what have I done, or what evil is in my hand? Now therefore, please let my Lord the king hear the words of his servant. If the Lord has stirred you up against me, let him accept an offering. But if it is the children of men, may they be cursed before the Lord, for they have driven me out this day from sharing in the inheritance of the Lord, saying, 'Go serve other gods.' So now do not let my blood fall to the earth before the face of the Lord. For the king of Israel has come out to seek a flea, as one hunts a partridge in the mountains." He's saying, you're seeking someone who can do you no harm, someone who is no threat to you. 21, then Saul said, "I have sinned. Return, my son David, for I will harm you no more, because my life was precious in your eyes this day. Indeed, I have played the fool and erred exceedingly." And David answered and said, "Here is the king's spear. Let one of the young men come over and get it. May the Lord repay every man for his righteousness and his faithfulness. For the Lord delivered you into my hand today, but I would not stretch out my hand against the Lord's anointed. And indeed, as your life was valued much this day in my eyes, so let my life be valued much in the eyes of the Lord, and let him deliver me out of all tribulation." Then Saul said to David, "May you be blessed, my son David. You shall both do great things and also still prevail." So David went on his way, and Saul returned to his place. Isn't that a nice story? Doesn't it end well? Not if you go on into chapter 27. And David said in his heart, now I shall perish someday by the hand of Saul. It's not over, is it? David knows it's not over. Because what is continuing and unquenchable in Saul? Jealousy. The jealousy that David is all that Saul never was. That David has the anointing which has been taken from Saul. That David has the favor of God which Saul no longer has. And David has the approbation and the praises of the people which Saul never attained to. David is going to somehow prosper as king in a way that Saul never did. The jealousy continues. The enmity continues. Now, this is going to sound very egotistical if you answer yes to this question, but has anybody ever been jealous of you? You don't need to nod your head yes, but some of you may know that some people have. Jealous of something you have. Jealous of something you are. And did you ever notice how such people are implacable? How it was just almost impossible to win such a person over as your friend? How it was almost impossible to show the person, as David tried so desperately to show Saul, I'm no threat to you. I'm on your side. I'm no competition for you. I'm nothing that you should be disturbed or upset about. Didn't you find out when that person was jealous of you that you just weren't able to stand before the jealousy? Because it continues. The only thing I have ever been able to do in moments like this is to simply pray for the other person. To pray that somehow the other person would be so aware of God's blessings toward them, so aware of God's goodness toward them, that that person would cease to be jealous of whatever blessing they thought I had. This is definitely the green-eyed monster that lore tells us jealousy is. And one of the things that we need to be able to handle is not so much jealousy in others toward us, but our tendency to be jealous of others. In verse 4, what advice should you give yourself if you were tempted to be jealous of something that somebody else has, does, or is?
Count your blessings.
Count your blessings. Yes. Go back to the Lord and say, Lord, you have a different plan for this person. You have the right plan for me. I trust that your purpose is being worked out as it should be in my life. Help me to be content with such things as I have. Help me to be satisfied with my lot. If there's a way I'm displeasing you, help me to please you more and help me to not be concerned about the blessings that you have poured out on someone else. It's very easy, isn't it, for us to obey the Apostle Paul when he says, weep with those who weep. What about the other half? Rejoice with those who rejoice. That's a little harder, isn't it? Your desk mate at work gets the promotion and you don't, for example. Can you rejoice with those who rejoice? Somebody gets the very thing that you have been praying for and that you thought was definitely going to be yours someday. Can you rejoice with those who rejoice? You see, what we have to understand is that the Lord has different plans for each of us. That was the lesson that poor Peter learned that day on the beach, where Jesus began to say all of these unpleasant things about how they were going to take Peter where he didn't want to go and so on. And Peter, in desperation, pointed down the beach to John and said, well, Lord, what about him? You know, first thing he noticed was that it didn't seem to be fair. John apparently was not going to have all this trouble. And Jesus said, If I want him to stay alive until I come, what is that to you? You follow me. So one of the surest cures for jealousy is to pray for contentment, to pray that the Lord's will really be done in your life and that you have the mind of Christ to be able to receive it and accept it. Now, 5 and 6 should be taken together. Open rebuke is better than love carefully concealed. Faithful are the wounds of a friend, but the kisses of an enemy are deceitful. The old King James Version says, open rebuke is better than secret love. I believe that's right. Is that right, Will? Is that what it says in the King James? Okay, that's what I thought. Open rebuke is better than secret love. In the NIV it says, better is open rebuke than hidden love. This is not a verse that is supposed to make us rub our hands with glee and say, ah, good, who can I go out and rebuke? I've got a lot of people who need my expert advice. What is this saying? This is comparing two things. It's about friendship. It's about being a real friend. An open and honest rebuke is an example of true friendship because of the fact that it should be, hopefully, designed for the best. It should be designed for the benefit of that friend. And then the opposite, love carefully concealed, well, that can mean one of two things. First thing it may mean, and it seems to mean from the context, is that you love someone, but you will not rebuke them. You will not risk losing their friendship or love by telling them that you feel like that they have done something wrong. And I think that the verse, well, let me tell you the other thing it could possibly mean. The other thing that it could possibly mean is love that is literally so carefully concealed that you never know that a person loves you. Have you ever been told by perhaps a member of your family that some member of your family loves you very much, and you wanted to reply, well, I never saw any evidence of it. And maybe that's because you came from a family where they tried hard not to give any evidence of it. There are some people that are like that, some people who cannot bring themselves to express a compliment, to express affection, and so they may just be loving you all the day long for many years, but you never receive it, and you never know it. And it doesn't particularly do you any good. They may just be loving you up a storm privately in their heart of hearts, but they will not let you in on that fact. And so, if that's the case, this writer, Solomon, is saying, it's better to have a friend that will go ahead and tell you what's wrong for the sake of bettering you or benefiting you than it is to have someone who loves you, but you never even know that they do. But I actually think that what it's actually saying is, even though all that I've said is, of course, true, what I think it actually means is this, that to actually rebuke someone for the benefit of helping them is to carefully conceal your love by not saying anything to them when it would help them. And so we think, first of all, let's think about advisors to our president, for example. Advisors to our president, you know. Now, he's got three spiritual advisors right now, three ministers of the gospel that are going to be dealing with him and making him accountable. What's the most... Or let's put it this way. What's the least effective thing they can do? Just simply say, Well, Mr. President, we know you made an apology before a group of rabbis and ministers. We know you've apologized several different times. You're on the right track. Just keep on doing what you're doing, and we'll see you next week. Is that what they should be doing? No. They should be lovingly calling him to account. And if there is cause for rebuke, they should be showing that they love him by rebuking him. Good night. The very first thing that poor little old future prophet Samuel ever had to do was wake up in the middle of the night and tell his grandfather figure, Eli, "You have not corrected your sons, and I'm going to kill them," says the Lord. I always tell people who come to me and say they want to be a preacher, they want to be a pastor. I say, okay, let me show you the story of little Samuel and Eli. Could you love somebody enough to do that as a pastor? And they say, whoa. And well, they should. Because sometimes this is the real test of friendship. A friendship can be carefully concealed in to the extent that a person will not give the open rebuke. But it's better. And this is not a passage for those of us who are the rebukers. This is a passage for those of us who may get rebuked sometimes, to realize that open rebuke is better than love carefully concealed. And the sixth proverb is like it too. Faithful are the wounds of a friend. Certainly the term faithful can mean that the friend is executing his office of a friend faithfully by wounding you if necessary. But it can also mean, as the NIV has it, wounds from a friend can be trusted. Wounds from a friend can be trusted. So here is the point. As friends, there are going to be times when we have to hesitantly, prayerfully speak to someone. And we don't have to do it in a harsh way, and we can even do it in a way where we confess to them our hesitancy and our desire that they should not take it wrong or think we don't love them. But the open rebuke is, or the faithful wounds, either one of those, are true marks of one who is loyally executing the office of a friend. But it says in verse 6, the kisses of an enemy are deceitful. And of course you think not only of Judas, the very first thing you think of, Judas's kiss of Jesus when he called him friend, but you also think of just the kind of statements that Saul made that we just read to David, where, oh, he seems so penitent, and he seems like he wants to reconcile, and yet David knew it's going to go on and on and on till he kills me one day, because he's got this ever-burning jealousy in his heart. So, brothers and sisters, obviously verses 5 and 6 call for much prayer. They call for much leading of the Holy Spirit, because, quite frankly, there are people out there who are better rebukers than they are friends. And they love a verse like this. This is a verse that is easily taken advantage of. I think that the only people who are really qualified to exercise the rebukes and the wounds of verses 5 and 6 are people who want to do it in a loving and reluctant way, who agonize before they speak, and who make it plain how much they love the person that they must reprove. Verse 7, a satisfied soul loathes the honeycomb, but to a hungry soul every bitter thing is sweet. Well, now that's an interesting verse that you can take at face value. Let's just talk about the face value of the verse. you've eaten a big meal, and your host or your spouse or your friend has urged upon you two kinds of pie and three kinds of cake at the end. And you've eaten a little of all of it. And then they say, would you like this after-dinner mint? Or would you like anything, no matter how tiny? And you say, no, I don't want that. I'm too full. And this is saying that as sweet as a honeycomb is, and it was one of the most prized things to eat in the Middle East, that if you're satisfied, you can loathe something that normally you would find wonderful. And in the same way, if you are a hungry soul, every bitter thing is sweet. Have you ever been so hungry that you ate something that normally you would have found disgusting if you had been at all reasonably satisfied? Some of you know what it's like to ransack your pantry in the day or two right before payday when you haven't got a dime, and to see, well, what kind of interesting combination can I make out of these items that are left in the pantry and the refrigerator? Yes, Ralph?
Another good way that you can apply this to people in relationships too, is if you have an unhealthy need,
yeah,
you can be accepting something far less than God really wants for your life.
Well, that is just exactly where I was headed, because I don't think this passage is talking just about food. I think this passage is talking about a principle about people. And that is, first of all, that if you are a person who's very content and very satisfied, then you may not have an appreciation for something that is genuinely good or genuinely sweet. You see? Do you know the people that I have noticed over the years who have the least appreciation for other Christians, for the families of God, for the family of God, and who don't particularly care to fellowship with other Christians and so on? Can you guess who those kind of people might be? They are people who are extremely satisfied with their own family. Their own family satisfies all their need. Their own family constitutes the sum total of the universe with whom they want to fellowship. They don't want to go beyond visiting and loving and enjoying the company of their own family. And they never see what a wonderful spiritual family the church offers them. Conversely, who are the people who tend to love the church the most? Yes. Yes. People who perhaps don't have a good, solid earthly family, or people who are estranged from their earthly family. People who need the church even more than those who have very, very happy, contented, satisfied family situations. But let me show you one more application about this, and that's this. Spiritually, a satisfied soul loathes something really good and valuable and precious, the honeycomb. A satisfied soul loathes the honeycomb. And to a hungry soul, every bitter thing is sweet. Let's talk about a person who supposedly has it all spiritually. Sometimes they don't even appreciate good things that are offered to them because they have so much. But let's talk about a spiritually hungry person. This is the end of side one. Really wants to have some sort of spiritual relationship. Here is a danger for that person, isn't it? The danger is that a spiritually hungry person who is not fed by his church or by basic, classic, orthodox Christianity will find every bitter thing to be sweet. Why are people in cults? Why do people seek ridiculous, crazy, false religions? I was talking to a young man this week, and he's quite turned off from Christianity because, first, when he was a little boy, his church split and disillusioned him. Then his parents split and disillusioned him. And he has been pursuing bitter things and calling them sweet. He's hungry, but he doesn't know where to go to look for the food. Well, you can see this in the lives of people, can't you? Why is it that kids get into gangs? Why is it that kids start using drugs? Why is it, just to put the question very in an elementary way, why do our children go after attention in all of its wrong and sinful forms? They're not getting it where they should get it. And they'll get it any way they can. You ever notice that? Sure they will. So to a hungry soul, every bitter thing is sweet. And this, what this makes me see as a minister, is how the church should always be available with words fitly spoken, with words in due season, with the Word of God, and with an open heart toward people, because hungry souls find every bitter thing to be sweet. Okay, we're just about done here. Let me go on to verse 8. Like a bird that wanders from its nest is a man who wanders from his place. What does that mean?
He's going to get lost and in danger.
He's going to get lost and in danger. Yeah. But what about all of you who have moved here to Austin and left your place? Do you feel condemned tonight by this proverb? Should Ben be back in Crosbyton?
No.
Should you be back in Romania?
No.
Yeah. Should Roy be back in Florida, you know? You were raised in Fort Worth, weren't you? Yeah. Should you be back in Fort Worth? I don't think so. What can this verse possibly mean? How can we use this verse? Should I be back in Telegraph? Don't answer that. Okay. Like a bird that wanders from its nest is a man who wanders from his place. The question is, where is his place, isn't it? And most of you are convinced, except probably for my Barbara, that the Lord has brought you to the right place. Most of you believe that this is your place. Barbara does too. I'm just giving her a hard time. But,
because I'm very far from Romania, I feel, you know, being sweet country, even the, you know, inflation is very high.
Mm-hmm.
George is complaining that because I'm far away.
Oh, yeah. Yeah, and I think it's quite normal and usual to miss, you know, memories of childhood. Mm-hmm.
Just because, you know, I feel, you know, sweet and bitter country.
Yeah. But it isn't what it was, is it?
I think now it was.
Sure. Sure it is. And so the Lord has you in your place.
Yeah.
Here.
This is my right place.
That's right. Now the problem is, and now I think you can understand the proverb. What's the proverb talking about? Someone who with no thought, without a call of God, just because he is kind of a wanderer, just because he is a person who is restless, loves to roam, just wants to leave with no thought, leave with no provision, leave with no real understanding of the future. He just is a wanderer who leaves his place. That's what is being talked about here. The Lord has brought all of us to a place, to the place where we're supposed to be. But I have known some people who have chronic discontentment, no matter how beneficial the place they're in is, no matter how good their job is, or no matter how good conditions are. Furthermore, I have known of a lot of people who have brought ruin on their families by not being careful about how they wandered from their place. First person I can think of is Lot, who decided, oh, this city, Sodom, this looks like a good place to live. This is where I'll move. See? So, what, obviously, in the same Bible that teaches that God said to Abram, get out of your country and from your father's kindred and go to a land that I will show you, in the same Bible that says, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature, you know, we've got to find a meaning of verse 8 that doesn't mean just find the place on your birth certificate and stay there. That's not what it means. What it means is to very prayerfully and thoughtfully consider where you are to be instead of just pursuing will-o'-the-wisp ideas about going out and settling someplace else without the call of God on your life. Verse 9, ointment and perfume delight the heart, and the sweetness of a man's friend gives delight by hearty counsel. Here's this word again, that this word sweetness that reminds us of the honeycomb and reminds us of the bitter thing that is sweet. The sweetness of a man's friends gives delight by hearty counsel. We all appreciate a friend who will give us good advice from the heart, which is what that means. It means earnest counsel. The pleasantness of one's friend springs from his earnest counsel. There are a lot of friendships, of course, that are conducted on real superficial bases. But earnest, the friendship that involves earnest counsel is a friendship that is the equivalent of ointment and perfume that delight the heart. Verse 10, this is a really difficult verse, and there are many, many guesses as to what it means. I'm just going to bulldoze right ahead and tell you what I think it's talking about. It says, do not forsake your own friend or your father's friend, nor go to your brother's house in the day of your calamity. Better is a neighbor nearby than a brother far away. I think the general idea of the verse is cultivate friendships and make new ones. Cultivate friendships and make new ones. Jesus even commended an unjust steward that went out and made friends by making them a better deal as to what they owed his master. And Jesus said that the lesson is, make friends for yourself of the money of unrighteousness, for in the days to come they will bring you into their dwellings. Well, what Solomon is saying here is, take care of friendships. We've all let friendships kind of dwindle away, haven't we? Especially when people have been far away from us. Perhaps they sent us a letter that we never got around to answering. Perhaps, you know, they called us, we never called them back or whatever. And the friendship has kind of dissipated over the years. This is a warning not to let such things happen. Don't forsake your friend. or your father's friend. One of the things that I consciously did after my father died was show some appreciation to his friends, whom he cared about so much and who came to see him in the hospital. And this is something that, you know, naturally I have done as I've had to get things done out at Telegraph. I am constantly dealing with business people out there and repairmen and so on who were friends of my father. But the idea here is to make yourself a wider circle of friends as a Christian, because there's going to be a disaster and your brother is going to be far away. That's the idea behind the second line. Don't go to your brother's house in the day of your calamity. It's better to have a neighbor nearby than a brother far away. So, you know, if something happens to me, I'm definitely going to call on the Colberts that are just a few blocks away to come over and help, because if I call Barbara's brother in Portland, Oregon, it'll do me no good whatsoever. I'm glad I have the Colberts nearby. I'm glad I have John Hitchcock next door. You know, we never step into each other's houses, but he'll come by and tell me there was a suspicious character lurking around your house the other day. He watches out for my house. I kind of, you know, do anything I can for them. Do you even know your neighbors? Do you even know who lives next door to you?
I don't.
No. So many of us don't. So many of us don't even know the names of our neighbors or how to get hold of them or, you know, anything about them. But this is saying, make friends. That is a practical thing and beneficial thing to do. And then the last one for tonight is number 11. My son, be wise and make my heart glad that I may answer him who reproaches me. You don't have to answer this, but we have many parents here. Have you ever had anybody reproach you for the way you raised your kids? Or imply reproaches? Weren't you glad when that child turned out fine instead, in spite of it all? Well, that's what this passage is saying. My son, be wise and make my heart glad that I may answer him who reproaches me. This is a man speaking to his son and saying, you know, let my critics fall to the ground, those who said that I was raising you the wrong way. Be wise instead. And I think we can end tonight by attributing this verse to our Heavenly Father. Our Heavenly Father is accused by all kinds of critics who despise Him and despise His Word. They don't go to church, and they have contempt for those of you who do. And they criticize the teachings of Jesus. They criticize the law of God. They criticize His commandments. And they criticize what He requires of His children. And I think that what our Father is saying to us is simply this: my children, be wise and make my heart glad that I may answer them who reproach me, that my word and my spirit and my way of raising you has been good for you and has brought you blessings and has glorified me. So we'll end there tonight and continue with the last half of chapter 27 next week. Are there any final comments or observations about any of the verses? Well, the last thing I will say is that there's been a contrast here in one verse, verse 7, about how every bitter thing is sweet. And what I want you to see is that so often, like in open rebuke and faithful wounds of a friend, those things may be bitter. But when it all turns out, they're actually sweet. That is actually a good summary of Romans 8:28, that God works everything together for the good of those who love Him. And he can even bring sweetness out of your bitterest experiences. That seems impossible, but not with God. Praise his name.
Thank you for listening to this tape.